Amen. I'm on verse 39. Yeah, I'm on page 50 in your books. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' then your sin remains." Jesus came into the world to sort us all out. After 44 centuries of human existence, Jesus appears on the scene representing God. The physical image of God comes and teaches us and shares with us how we live, demonstrates how we should live, and basically sets a mark, a line in the sand, and then sorts everybody on one side or the other of that line. Up until Jesus came, people were less vulnerable to judgment because they couldn't see clearly. Once Jesus comes, there is no excuse. We are all held accountable for what we do because He has come. He came into the world to sort us all out. Judgment here means critique or evaluate. The word is kritos, or krinos. The word kritos means the word critique, criticism, evaluate. We have a tendency sometimes to think of the word judgment as meaning somebody's going to hit you with a bolt of lightning, or someone is labeling you as a bad person, don't judge me, whatever. But the word just means to critique or to evaluate. And it would be silly to suggest that God doesn't want us to evaluate things. God doesn't want us to understand what's right and what's wrong. That God doesn't want us to look at someone and say, well, their behavior represents what's right. Their behavior represents what's wrong. Jesus did not say that we shouldn't judge people. He said we should not judge people until we first judged ourselves on that issue. And so if I'm lazy and I call somebody else lazy, I'm being a hypocrite. But we are required to judge. We have to discern what's right or wrong. And Jesus says, "I've come to bring judgment to the world." Jesus becomes a catalyst that defines who we are. Our response to Jesus, His gospel, and His kingship determines whether or not we are sheep or goats. Remember that there's a number of parables or parabolic sayings in the Bible about the separation of one group versus another. The sheep and the goats. The two men in the field, one's taken, one's left. Two in a bed, one's taken, and one's left. This whole process of sorting it out. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring judgment between a father and a son, between a brother and another brother. I came to draw a line." He said that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to separate between bone and marrow. The word of God speaks and things fall to either side because it cleaves what is so difficult to separate, bone and marrow. He says the word of God is able to separate at that fine level. Jesus is the divine measuring stick by which all are judged. We fall into one of two groups as humans: those found wanting who reject Jesus, and those found wanting who accept Jesus, because we all are found wanting. If we allow Him, Jesus imparts to us illumination, understanding, wisdom, knowledge. All of these things are gifts of the Holy Spirit, which He sends to us. Remember that in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, He said, "Let there be light." And then on the fourth day, He says, "Let there be a sun and a moon and the stars." The light that we think of when we say "let there be light" is this kind of light or sunlight or whatever. But that's not what the word means in Genesis 1. It means "let there be illumination." The world that God created, He created out of nothingness, out of chaos, out of nothing at all. He took chaos and he spoke into it, and it made sense. It had form and shape and basic operating principles. God speaks, and all of a sudden, seeds know how to operate. and weather forms itself in patterns, and stars are built, and all God takes all of this nothingness, which they sometimes refer to as chaos, and he speaks, and it suddenly makes sense. Something that is reasonable, rational, and sensible is born, is created in a moment, just like that. We see him, for instance, creating fish, and he doesn't create a fish and then wait for that fish to somehow or another cell divide. He creates a whole ocean full of fish and rivers full of fish. And there's grandfather fish, father fish, baby fish, sister fish, mother fish. There was no fish, and then in a moment there's an entire ecosystem of fish. God doesn't create things statically, but he creates things in motion. Scripture says that he flung out the stars. God doesn't create things at the beginning in terms of its age or youth. He creates things that are already historic. Adam is 20 years old, 25 years old. And if you were to give him a physical the day after he was created, with all of your scientific instruments, it would say, here's a 25-year-old male who's been through puberty, he's lost all of his baby teeth, he's got this and this and this, all of his functions are developing as they should for a 25-year-old male. And yet he was just created yesterday. Now, that's called the principle of implied time. God creates the earth as if it's already 10,000 years old. Or a million years old. God creates the earth and it already has a measurable record of history. Not only in terms of time, but also in terms of events. It's embedded in there. When he creates Adam, embedded in Adam is the fact that he's already been through puberty, and yet he was made yesterday. That's called the doctrine of implied time. That's why people don't need to be in a big fight over science and creation. Because you can bring on your instruments and you can measure them. And they will measure this. You remember when you were a kid that Superman used to be able to take a coal, piece of coal, and he'd scrunch on it and turn it into a diamond. Well, what was he doing? He was taking carbon and applying about 10,000 years worth of pressure to it, all in a moment, and it became a diamond. He was speeding up the process supernaturally, and so that everything that usually takes 10,000 years of constant pressure took place in a moment of time. So God takes creation and he goes, how would you like it to be? 10,000 years? 100,000 years? Million years? Help yourself. How would you like it to be? The scripture says he flung out the stars, which means that he creates a star and he creates the life from that star already on the way. So that when we look at the life from that star, we say that star is 100 million light years away. It is, but it just got there yesterday. That's how far away it is, because that's how we measure it. So he creates in implied time, he creates in motion, and he creates in volume. So consequently, when God speaks into this chaos, this nothingness, all of a sudden illumination, sense, intelligence, a basic operating system, everything comes into being. And then 4 days later, he creates the sun and the moon. So the illumination spoken of in Genesis 1 is Christ. But John tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And by Him were created all things that were created. And that He is the light of this world. So we're told that God created the world by speaking Jesus into the chaos and creating and making all of these things, making it make sense. So Jesus imparts to us illumination, understanding, and wisdom. When we enter into a relationship with Christ, He enables us to be able to see, we who were blind. This is a part of what He's telling us here. Remember, we had a man born blind who was healed not too many chapters ago. And in the process of healing the man born blind, Jesus makes the point that we are all born blind. This man was born physically blind, and he says he's a metaphor for the fact that we're all born blind. And when Jesus gave him eyes to see, he's speaking to the fact that he can spiritually give us eyes to see. The Bible has a... If you chase down through the Bible the terms eyes that can see and ears that can hear, you'll see it's mentioned many, many times in the Bible. Because what happens is that we're told that The first commandment is we're supposed to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. The sin of the violation of the first commandment is idolatry. And if we make anything other than God our idol, then what happens is we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We become spiritually stupid. The reason is because God is light. And if we walk away from God, even by a degree, in time, we'll be in utter darkness. In utter darkness. Because He is what makes sense of things. And without Him, nothing will make sense. We talked about this poor man who took his life. Nothing makes sense to him. He cannot cannot find peace and happiness. God be with him. One of the things I think is pretty much evident is no one who takes their life is in their right mind. I always feel like that they're in the good hands of God. He allows us to see or to understand truth if we seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek him, right. The Pharisees, He cannot illuminate us if we do not seek Him or if we reject Him, if we push Him away. We cannot see. Remember that Jesus went to Nazareth and could do no mighty work there because the people there could not see Him as anything other than the carpenter's son? They did not have the capacity to see Him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. They could not see the words He said, hear the words He said, or and understand them, and see the things that He said and did, and understand them. They couldn't do that. The Pharisees haughtily declared that they're not blind. We're not blind. We are the keepers of the wisdom of the Bible. We are sons of Moses, and we know all there is to know. We understand all there is to understand. Jesus says, well, yeah, maybe so. And for that reason, you're guilty. Because you did have all this teaching. And you have been revealed to you down through the ages what truth is. And therefore, you're guilty. Had you been a Hittite over here who totally lived outside of the understanding of God, you would not be as guilty. Because where there is no sin, where there is no law, there is no sin. Where there is no law, there is no violation. Okay? Paul says. They claimed to be able to know the truth. Jesus told them that they should indeed understand. They were religious leaders of the people, keepers of the revelation of Moses. For that very reason, they were condemned. They rejected His light for their own religious ideas. Therefore, they remained in their sins and would be found wanting. Do I remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to be born again? Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a well-trained man, a nobleman, wealthy man, well-schooled, and he was serious about following God. And he says to Jesus, what must I know in order to be able to walk with God? What is it that I must know? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And he said, I'm confused by that. I don't understand. I mean, you can't enter into your mother's womb and be reborn. What do you mean by that? And Jesus said, you are a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Jesus fully expected him to understand what he said when he said, you must be born again. He fully expected him to remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. And that man has been living dead spiritually for 4,400 years. He fully expected him to understand that. He expected him to realize that whenever God has entered into the relationship with Israel, that they came alive. And whenever they walked away from God, that they became spiritually dead. And he fully expected him to understand that. And so he thought that Nicodemus should realize that what he should be seeking for is the life of God, is spiritual life, that which Adam and Eve lost. He said, you should understand this. And then he explains it to him, like Ricky, Lucy, you know, then he explains it to him. But Nicodemus was able to see because he was seeking. Because he was seeking. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Now, these things are back to back to each other. I know the chapter changed, but that's arbitrary. It has nothing to do with us. Jesus has been talking about the fact that in order to come into the kingdom of God and understand, you have to come through Christ. Regardless of what anybody wants to tell you in this modern time frame, you can only come to God through Christ. Salvation is only through Christ. You can seek God in all manner of ways, including yoga and other things. And in the process of seeking, you may find God. But you won't find salvation outside of Christ. You won't find salvation outside of Christ. In the process of seeking God, we all tend to bankrupt two or three things before we find the right one. We bankrupt religion. We bankrupt, this or that worldly living, money, etc. Eventually, we find God because we were seeking. We were on the hunt. I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some of the way, he is a thief or a robber. He said, the sheep belong to the shepherd. And the shepherd has oversight of the sheep and protects the sheep and keeps the sheep from being attacked by outside by the wolves and leads and guides the sheep. The sheep belong to the shepherd. And anyone who approaches the sheep without permission of the shepherd is a thief or a robber. No one goes after somebody else's sheep or does anything with them without their permission, without being a thief or a robber. Jesus says, I am the shepherd. We'll get to that in a minute. And so my sheep are those who follow me, and anyone who tries to come in and snatch them from me is a thief or a robber, even if you are the religious leaders of your day. The Pharisees. What Jesus says here is right on top of what he had said to the Pharisees about them being blind. He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. So if you come into the sheep, to the flock, if you approach the flock, remember the sheepfold actually is like a big bunch of hedge where the sheep are pushed into. It's like a fence. So if you're coming into the sheepfold, other than through the door, you're a thief or robber. But if you enter through the door, if you come in by permission of the shepherd, then you have good intentions. Anyone who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, someone who would care for them or treat them right. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. Who are the sheep? The sheep are those who can hear the voice of the shepherd. If you cannot hear the voice of the shepherd, you are not his sheep. Separation again. Those who hear the voice of the shepherd, those who don't. Those who recognize the voice of the shepherd, those who don't. A stranger, they simply will not follow, will we flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand that what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus teaches them and us about pastoral authority and about parental authority, about any sort of delegated authority. A pastor, which the word for pastor is the same word for shepherd, is God's designated door or access point to the sheep. And parents are God's designated door or access to the family. I think probably all of you would be resentful if someone were to go after your children in some sort of way, sneaking in them and trying to lead them astray. You would take offense at that. You would feel like they were a thief and a robber. No one should approach a pastor's flock or a parent, the parents' family, except through the pastor. Anyone who does is a thief and a robber like Satan. Now, when I came back to Mount Pisgah, Nancy and I had moved down from the north. We'd been here before, and we had talked, and we were part of the leadership of the church. Did I say that little L? We were people who operated as within leadership role of the church. And so when we came back here, I'd gone to seminary. I'd gone up there and done the thing that the Lord had me do up there. Then I came back here, and we wanted to come to this church. And people, we visited, and immediately the Spirit made us feel at home again. We were where we needed to be for lots of reasons. And so people would say, well, are you going to join the church? And I said, well, I've got to go ask the pastor. And they would say, why would you have to ask the pastor to join the church? And I said, well, I do because he's the shepherd. He's the door of the flock. Now, in particular, I needed to because I have a seminary degree. Truth of the matter is, as a pastor, to tell anyone they can't join, they usually don't. Most pastors today will take you if you're breathing and got a checkbook. So, but the point is that the truth is they can. They could tell you. For instance, If you knew that someone in the community had a habit of going into and starting troubles with churches, the pastor can say to that person, I don't want you in my church. And they do, by the way. When I was up in North Georgia, and I tried to start a couple churches, they failed pretty miserably, which is usually what happens when you try to do something other than what God told you to do. But at any rate, I started going around to churches to see where I could plug in and participate, kind of like what I do now. And up in North Georgia, in Gainesville area, as you know, it's like 98% Baptist churches. So I would go to these churches, and I'd like the pastor, and I'd like the message, and like the worship and whatever, and I'd go and sit down with the pastor, and I'd say, oh, this is me and who I am, and I got this seminary degree from whatever, and so therefore, I'd like to come and be a member of your church, but I want to see if it's okay with you first. And if I do come be a member, I would hope to be able in time, once I've gained your trust, to teach Sunday school, etc. And without exception, they said, we'd rather you didn't come. And one pastor who I particularly like said, I'm not going to have a real problem with what you would teach, but my people will. And I'll spend a lot of time cleaning it up. Because you're going to be teaching stuff that's not Baptist doctrine. And you can make the point, and I wouldn't argue the point with you, but it's not Baptist doctrine. My people, they know Baptist doctrine. They don't know theology. And what he's saying is that the first time you tell them that you don't believe in once saved, always saved, I'm going to have a brouhaha on my hands, and I'll have to clean that up. So he said, I appreciate you bringing it to my attention. I'd rather you didn't come. And that happened every time. And eventually we ran into a fellow named Mike Borcher, who was the new pastor at the Flower Branch United Methodist Church. And Mike and I hit it off, and he invited me to come and minister with him. So for 2 years, we were the unofficial, unpaid associate pastor up there, and started a little contemporary service and taught a number of classes each week, and it was a really nice time. And it was over. So we came down here, and I wanted to join, and I said, I have to go ask the pastor. People were just amazed that I would have to ask the pastor. Well, what's he got to do with it? You know, what's he got to do with it? He had everything to do with it. So I went and I sat down with Alan, and I shared with him, you know, credentials and all that kind of stuff, and talked to him about various issues and stuff in the past and whatever. And Alan, his first response is, well, I'm glad for you to come. I'm not sure if I want you to teach. I said, okay. And then we talked for a little while longer. He said, you know, I don't care. You can teach. That's okay. And then, of course, when Steve came, he also permitted me to teach in his church. But I know that I require his permission to be here, because otherwise I am a thief and a robber. You know, one thing pastors do get concerned about sometimes, and I've had more than one pastor have this concern, is that someone's going to come in, grab up a bunch of people, take them off, and start another church. It happens all the time. And so if a person does that, they're a thief and a robber. And so, you know, in order to be totally above board with all that, I went to speak to him. People did not understand that. I'll give you a good example. One Sunday about, oh gosh, 94 or 5 or 6 or 7, somewhere in there, we all met down at the Galleria and raised $6 million. $2 million of it was in my Sunday school class. So you could see a pastor going, wow, if Wayne were just to take his Sunday school class somewhere and start a church, he'd have a pretty good nest egg to begin with. You know. So the point is that spiritually speaking, the pastor is the door to the flock. And I have to honor that. And if I don't, I'm crosswise with God.
And you understood that because of your teaching, I mean, your understanding of the Bible and seminary, yeah. And whatever, because...
Forget seminary. I knew that long before seminary.
Yeah, I figured you did, but I mean, you know, it's a newer concept to me, maybe 5 minutes ago.
Well, see, I had a 5 minutes ago once upon a time, too. I was a little younger than you. Okay. But what happened is that this scripture right here tells us that. It tells us that. And if someone properly teaches this scripture, they're going to teach that. See, one of the things that we have to remember is that there is a difference, according to Jesus, between a pastor and a hireling. We're going to get into that. He's going to talk about that. But the difference is enormous. Enormous. And what's happened to the American church is they have sort of rejected pastors in favor of hirelings. They want to hire people to come in and tickle their ears, as opposed to embrace the man of God or the woman of God as the pastor who speaks to them for God. And therefore, they have some responsibility to hear him, as they would God. You don't reject Moses without getting your hand slapped. Miriam and Aaron were brother and sister, as you know, to Moses. both of them were older than he was. And when they were in the desert and Moses was trying to do everything by himself and it wasn't working out as well as it should have, because he had not yet been advised by his father-in-law about how he should do that, Miriam in particular, decided that Moses was too big for his britches, that little brother, you know. And the one whose diaper he used to change. Remember that Miriam went and got her mother as the nursemaid for Moses, you know, which means that they were caring for this child. And so she had a hard time seeing him as Moses, the man of God. She saw him more as Moses, her little brother. And she was a good woman, but she got crosswise with her pride, and she began to communicate to people that Moses was in over his head. He was too big for his britches, and there were a lot of other people around who could take leadership, people who actually were older and wiser than him, namely me, whatever. And so she began to stir up trouble in Moses' flock. Well, God called a meeting. He said, I want Moses, Aaron, and Miriam at the tent of meeting. And then he came in this big Shekinah glory cloud and came down over top of the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting disappears, and everybody goes, because in the top of the cloud, the lightning is flashing and all this kind of stuff. And so Moses and God and Miriam and Aaron are in this tent, and God says, Miriam? He said, when I want to speak to a prophet, I speak to him in his dreams. I come to him in his dreams and I say something to him in his dreams. He says, when I want to talk to my friend Moses, I speak to him face to face. So how was it you were unafraid to assault the Lord's anointed? So he says, you'd like to stick out in the crowd? We're going to make you stick out in the crowd. How about leprosy? And for just like that, she becomes leprous. Now everybody will see you. Because you'll be living outside the camp saying, unclean, don't come to me. Moses immediately goes onto his face and begs God to forgive her. Because that's the way Moses was. He was always doing that. He was always going on his face and begging God to forgive the people. And God does forgive her for Moses' sake, because Moses is his friend. And he says, you'll bear this for 30 days and the people will pray and then it'll go away. You don't come into a man's flock. I mean, God's assigned a shepherd without his permission. And you don't act in his flock without his permission and his knowledge and his oversight. I know that strikes a little bit at our egalitarian Western notions. But, go to work sometime and try to break into somebody else's work group and start telling them what to do and work against the guy who's running that group and start spreading rumors and see if they like it over there. They won't. Go into somebody's family and start telling their children what a dunce their parents are and that what they should do is come and join your cult. They won't like that either. So he says, pastoral authority is delegated by God. Sometimes God uses bishops to do this for him. If we join a church, we must learn to hear the pastor, or we should move on until we can hear a pastor. You know, one of the things that we're talking about being taught this, we were taught this very young in our walk with the Lord. And one of the things we were also taught is it's the responsibility of the sheep to hear the voice of the shepherd. Not just that the shepherd should speak, but it's the responsibility of the sheep to hear the voice of the shepherd. And so one of the things that I've always done is I've recognized that it's my responsibility to hear my pastor. I have to have ears up. You know, I mean, you've been around it. Dealt with a bunch of kids or a football team or maybe your own kids or whatever, and you're trying to talk and no one's paying attention. You know, so you go, heads up, you know, ears up, you know, or the way you do it around here, shh. That's saying, you know, okay, I'm getting ready to speak. You need to be listening. That's what that's saying. And so I have a responsibility before God to have ears up for my pastor. I need to seek to understand him and to hear him. Now, sometimes pastors are easier to hear than others are, but that's not my problem. My problem is to hear him. And what I found is that because I seek to hear my pastor, I often hear him when others don't. Because they don't understand that they have a responsibility in themselves to hear. I need to be saying, Lord, this is the man of God you've given me. And he is speaking to me for you. So help me to hear what you are saying to me through him. there is an honor that we're supposed to accord our pastors that has sort of gotten lost in the American experience. You know, where it's like we think that there's a PPR of 7,000 people here. You know, that everybody is supposed to judge the pastor. Supposed to, you know, that's not true. The pastor has a place where the pastor is accountable. Between the district superintendent, the bishop, and the PPR, the pastor's accountable. He's not accountable to me. Those people do those things. That's what their job is. My job is to hear him, support him, both financially and in terms of how I treat him verbally among people or whatever, to see the man of God in him. Now, the same thing would be true with parents. You see, children can fuss about their parents, or they can decide that the parent is the man or woman of God for them and they need to hear him. Which would you rather they did? What do you think God wants them to do? By definition, parents are going to say things to children that children are not going to easily understand. And so what happens is you say to your child, well, let me try to explain it to you in ways that you can understand it. And they go, well, okay, I got it, or I didn't get it. And you say, well, I'll tell you what, until you can get it, trust me. You know, and if you have trust, then you'll save your lot of trouble. All salvation is based in
relationship.
All relationships based in
trust.
Okay. So when if I think of my pastor as the delegated man or woman of God who has been given to me to shepherd me, the sheep, and I relate to him on that basis, I find it a much more harmonious experience. I find that God blesses that particular exercise and he helps me with that. Now, if I truly cannot hear a pastor, maybe the pastor of this particular church is a libertine, Democrat or something else like that. Just kidding.
It's okay with me.
Or a Republican, for that matter. Anyway. Brother Charles used to say, if you're going to hit them in the teeth, get them laughing first, they're going to split their lips. Anyway, if I really believe that the pastor is not speaking the word of God, I need to go find another pastor.
That's right.
Because I'm responsible to go hear God. And I personally am extraordinarily blessed by the pastor we have. He's the best pastor I've ever had. So I work very hard to hear him. We should move on until we can hear a pastor. Sometimes the problem is the pastor, but often the problem is with the sheep. Many people do not actually want a pastor or a shepherd. We don't want a boss. We don't want someone who has authority over us or someone who has the right to confront us. Remember that the gift of the Holy Spirit is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. The pastor has a responsibility to confront us, among other things. He also has a responsibility to encourage us, to comfort us. But God has this way of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sends his pastor to do that. It's the prophetic gift to do that. Many people do not want somebody telling them what to do. They want a hireling. See verse 12 below. We'll get there. They want a hireling who will tickle their ears. They want a hireling who will justify their behaviors and beliefs. And that's what happened in Jesus' day. The people had surrounded themselves with rabbis who would tell them what they wanted to hear. Who would dumb down the gospel and so they could keep it. It's okay to hate your brother. Just don't murder him. It's okay to look at a woman with lust, just don't commit adultery with her. You know, Jesus kept telling him, you have heard it said this, but I tell you, you've heard it said this, I tell you. Jesus is bringing light into the subject. He is separating the sheep from the goats. He is saying, those pastors who have told you this have led you astray. They're false shepherds. They've entered into God's flock other than through the door. You know, Jesus got himself in trouble because he claimed that he was the Son of the Father and that the flock was his flock, not theirs. They want a hireling who will justify their behaviors and beliefs. One of the problems we have today, of course, is church mortgages. Church mortgages mean that you got to put butts in the seats in order to pay for the building, and so pastors are often afraid to preach what they should preach. So those of us who don't get our income by preaching We can say whatever darn please.
Question?
Yeah.
Does the Methodist Church as a whole supplement its various churches, or is each church individually responsible for supporting its pastor? And
Each church has to stand on its own two feet financially. And besides that, each church also gives an apportionment of what it collects to the Central Methodist Conference so that they can manage those things. And there are times when the conference will assist the church, like if they're starting up and the conference feels like that this is a good work, and they will encourage it with a little bit of a seed money or some help, but that won't last forever. The people are expected to stand on their own two feet. You have a lot of churches today, for instance, who have gone to part-time pastors because they just won't pay for their pastor. Now, what you have is a lot of people who don't believe in tithing. I have been in churches where, if you're at all in the leadership of the church, you know how many people in your church are tithing. You might even know who they are, but you know how many are. And the truth is that, you know, the basic rule in Israel was that you couldn't have a synagogue without 10 male members, a minyan it's called. And that's because 10 male members giving 10% ought to be able to support one rabbi. At least 10. That's how that worked. So until you had 10, you couldn't have a synagogue. They used to meet in other places, not in the synagogue, like down at the river or whatever. That's where Paul found many of the Jews who had led Christ down the river, because they didn't have a synagogue. So, you're expected to stand on your own two feet. You remember that a lot of the ways that different denominations handle their administration of all this, they vary. And there's not one that's particularly, I think, better than another. They're just different. I like some things about all of them. I don't like some things about some of them. But I'm here, so I support what we do. Other comments? 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, the people. The time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. If someone teaches sound doctrine, they'll get rid of it. They won't endure it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. You know, people actually go out shopping for someone who will preach to them what they want to hear. And will turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. Paul told Timothy that that's what the end game would look like.
Aren't all the churches like that, though?
Hmm?
I don't want to go to this church because they do this, or I don't want to go to that church. That's one of the reasons why we left the Episcopal Church.
Well, if you can't hear your pastor at a church, you need to go find a place where you can. So, aside from the fact that God is bereaved by the fact that there are so many denominations and whatever, but he deals with what he's got. Okay. Aside from that, is you need to go someplace where you can hear your pastor and support him and recognize him as God's man for you. And sometimes that expresses itself like in pastoral staff, because you might like one of the preachers but not one of the others. But you get fed this place. This is where God speaks to you. This is where you're ministered to. You need to go somewhere where you can be a part of the, not you, but a person needs to go somewhere where they can be a part of the solution, not part of the problem. We're better off if we have 600 committed people, families, than 6,000, who are not committed to anything. More than once in the Bible, God reduced the size of a group in order to get it done, as opposed to make it larger. Remember Gideon? Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And anyone who comes before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, like Mohammed. I come that they might find life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. If the pastor gets up and preaches ear-tickling sermons while the wolf is at the door to consume his flock, he has fled his responsibility. He has turned the people over to the wolf. Scripture says, "Let not many of you be teachers, because the judgment on teachers is heavy." Which I read pretty often. And flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. Now remember that the book of John is written around seven miracles and seven I am statements. And we got two of them right here in this verse. Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep." That is the third I am statement. John, in his gospel, is trying to make some points. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." In other words, if you want to be able to live and be nourished and thrive, you need me. I'm the bread of life. And if you want to be able to see and understand, you need me, because I'm the light of the world. Now he's saying, "I am the door of the flock. You can't come into the flock except through me." You want to be in the kingdom of God now and forever, amen? You got to come through the door. You got to come through the door, he says.
Where was he preaching this, and at what time in his ministry was this?
He's preaching this to a group of people, including a bunch of Pharisees, and it's middle term in his ministry.
Thank you.
And actually, if you just for your information, if you go back to the analysis or the opening stuff, it tells you which chapters are in which part of his ministry. And that's because John is so jumbled up, he moves around, whatever. And it'll give you that. So if you're reading this and you want to know that question, you don't really have to go now. But it's at the bottom of the overview that we did at the beginning. So he says, "I am the door." Anyone who approaches a sheep without the call of God, he is a thief and a robber, like Satan. Real sheep will not hear the thief, because real sheep know the voice of the shepherd or his delegate. The thief comes only to steal and kill. They are only in it for their own provision and benefit. The hireling will flee in the face of difficulty. The hireling loves himself, not the sheep. Many hirelings are in the pulpits and seminaries. They do not have the courage to teach the truth. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I'm telling you, I'm the door. You can't get into the flock of God except you come through me. And anybody else who tries to come in any other way, or you try to walk through any other door, you're not going to be in the flock of God. Separation. Okay? "I am the good shepherd," he says. "I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." How long has the Father known who the sheep are? From before they were conceived. God has the ability to foreknow what our choices are going to be, our free will choices. God knows who is going to be created in this world. He knows beforehand how many days they have, Psalm 139. He knows what choices they're going to make in time. He knows before there is yet one of them how many days are going to be. He knows before there is yet one of them whether this one belongs to him or not. And the scripture says that whom he foreknows, he predestines to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestines, he calls. And whom he calls, he justifies. What he's saying is, and right before that he said, God works all things to goodness for those who love the Lord and call according to his purpose. What he's saying is God, from before we're created, he knows this one, this one, this one, they're going to ultimately choose me. They may do a little bit of this along the way, you know, good moments, bad moments, whatever, but they're going to ultimately choose me, elect me, select me. They're going to ultimately respond, obey. They're going to call out to me for life. And because I know that, before they are born, I'm going to put in place a plan to assist the process of them becoming like Christ. Every little move they make, I'm going to be helping them toward Christ. Every move you make, every step you take, I'll be watching you. And he knows. I'm sorry about that.
Sounded pretty good.
He knows, okay? And he sets it up ahead of time that when you sort of bump into this wall or that wall and you cry for help, he's there. He figures it out ahead of time for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. He calls you. You know what happens when God calls something? It comes. He calls you. He puts the entire spiritual force of his will and word behind our confirmation of Christ. Now, we do a lot of things to kind of slow it down, mess it up, and all that sort of thing. But if we ultimately just do the simple thing of saying, I want you, God. I want to be your friend. I want a relationship with you. You know, the fact that we're dumb in a stump doesn't really matter. I mean, he can help us along through that. Some people wind up in heaven, and God goes, well, boy, it was a rough ride. You know, I mean, I tried to fix a whole bunch of things along the way, but, you know, you kept dodging it. But your heart was in the right place, so here we stand, and you are 2% sanctified. We'll fix that. And other people get to heaven, and he says, nice job, Mother Teresa. You know, you got up here, you responded to this, responded to that, and whatever, and you come to me fully sanctified, or 98% sanctified. We just got you to quit doing dip. We've been fine, you know? He says, you've done a good job. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, because I gave you this, and you did this with it. As opposed to I gave you this, and you buried it and did nothing with it. That's what it says, okay? So, whom he calls, like a magnet, he justifies, which means he treats us just as if I had not sinned. From the beginning, in the midst of our sin, he sees us, he visualizes us as the completed person we will become. Kind of like the way we have a tendency to kind of whitewash our own children, you know? Well, I know he knocked off a couple of bangs, but he's got a good heart, the boy. You know, and he was nice about it. He was polite when he asked for the money. You know, we have a tendency, don't we, because we love someone, to whitewash them a bit. Well, God does, and he doesn't apologize for it. He justifies us. He sees us as the end product we will be while we're becoming that. He has hope for us because we are coming to the right end. And so, I mean, I love this. I love this, okay? Have you ever been to a movie the first time and it's really suspenseful, and you're just not sure how it's going to turn out at the end? You don't know if the good guy's going to live or die. And you're sitting on your seat, and it's intense. And you're just hoping. I mean, you're just hoping, but you know they could kill him off. You know, it could go either way. And so everything that happens, you're out of your chair. We just saw this new Russell Crowe movie in the next 3 days. And this is just this is like this, okay? So what happens is all through this movie, and you don't know, are they going to kill him? He's going to live? He's going to die? What's it going to be? Okay? Now, have you ever seen the movie the second time? The second time you saw the movie, you knew what the end was going to be. So when the various things happened, you didn't respond like you did the first time, because you know he's going to make it. Or he's not going to be. You know what it is. Okay? You know he's going to make it. And so when that happens, you go, in fact, you see the whole thing differently. You see it with peace. You see it with comfort. It's okay. Okay, it was a bad moment. But you know what? He's going to make it. So it's going to be okay. Ultimately, it's going to work out. Do you know that that's exactly the way we're supposed to look at our own life? That we have seen the end of the movie. We know that's going to turn out. And so we don't need to be coming out of our seats whenever these things hit us. You know, if you know the end from the beginning, and you can go through the endeavor peacefully. I'm not at all worried about how I'm going to wind up, and so therefore I'm not worried about what happens to me vis-a-vis how I wind up. I know what the end is.
What time is the ending?
It doesn't matter. So anyway, I just got my 5-minute warning. Okay. I know what the end is. And as I'm going through these things, and they are very difficult, it's like I can handle it if I know it's going to be all right. You know, when your son dies, you can handle it if you know you're going to see him again. You can handle it if you know that he's with God. You know, when you have terminal cancer, you can handle it if you know that the end's going to be fine. That God's going to be with you in everything. That you've been assured that no matter what you go through, He'll be with you and help you and assist you. And you've got a good anesthesiology to keep the pain down, you know? You know, you can do that. And that's how we're supposed to live before God. As if we knew the ending. As if we already knew the ending and we already know it's going to be fine. And sure, I would like to have as easy a time as possible, and our kids would like not to have to go to grade school. You know? But we put our kids through grade school because it's necessary for their growth. And God puts us through things because it's necessary for our growth. And He develops us. Otherwise, we wind up getting up in heaven smelling the smoke, the Scripture says. Without having developed any spiritual muscle. That's why we need faithful pastors. That's why we need faithful mirrors. People who will tell us the truth. So that we can grow and develop and all that kind of stuff. Whom He loves the Lord and called according to His purpose. Those people, He works all things to goodness. Because of His foreknowledge, He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. And He calls them. The energy of salvation and sanctification is in God, not in me. I got to tell you, that was a real revelation and it was wonderful. Because if you're like me, there's a point in time when you think, I don't know how I'm ever going to save myself or make myself holy. I mean, as much as I've tried, I'm just rotten. I mean, you know, I try not to have this bad temper. I try not to have this problem. I'm failing miserably. And then the light comes on and you hear Paul say, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Did you get saved by your own strength? No, you didn't. You got saved by the Holy Spirit. And that's how you're going to get sanctified. God does the work of salvation. Wesley says there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And that hair's breadth of difference is free will. Calvin says God's going to make it happen to you whether you like it or not. Wesley says, no, you got free will. You get to choose. But once you make the right choices, God does all the work. It's God who can change me into a different person. It's God who changed me into a different person when I got saved. That wasn't a one-time deal. So He calls us that the energy, the power is in God for us to become like Christ. And He sees us from the very beginning as fully formed, matured, like we're going to be. And He sees us in this developmental role. You know, I mean, you watch your children growing up and you see them and they have infantile ideas and attitudes and they despair over hangnails and all kinds of stuff. And you know that there's going to come a time in the not too distant future when they're actually going to vote Republican. You know, you realize that they're actually going to, y'all know I love kidding. You realize they're actually going to be able to understand right from wrong. That they're actually going to make good decisions. But right now they're not. Right now they're doing the dummy, the same dummy you did. And so, but because you know that they're going to work out all right then, you can take about a little half the heat off of the process. I do have to quit. But do you see that if we know the end, and we know that He's with us, and we know that we're predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, that we can walk through this thing with a whole lot more peace and rest. Amen. Somebody praise that.